Turn with me, please, to the passage that we read then in 2 Samuel 15. Samuel chapter 15, and reading again the end of verse 12. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Well, tonight we're continuing our studies in the life of David as it's presented to us in 2 Samuel. And for a few moments I want to focus on the beginning of Absalom's plot and rebellion against his father David, as we find it here in 2 Samuel 15. And we're really looking at the passage under two headings. We're looking at Absalom's conspiracy, verses 1 to 6, and then Absalom's coronation in verses 7 down to 12. Absalom's conspiracy and then Absalom's coronation. First, we have Absalom's conspiracy in verses 1 to 6. And here the author focuses on Absalom's plot to make himself king. In verse 1, the author focuses on the pomp of Absalom. The account opens with the words, "after this." This really helps the scene and it gives us the context. Back in 2 Samuel 13, we read about the violation and then the humiliation of David's daughter Tamar by her half-brother Amnon. And then we read about the murder of Amnon by Tamar's brother Absalom, who subsequently fled to Geshur. And then in 2 Samuel 14, we read about the awkward reunion, the awkward reconciliation between Absalom and his father David that took place 5 years after Absalom's murder of Amnon. And following on from this, Absalom gets a chariot and horses and men who run before him here in verse 1. In 2 Samuel 14 that we looked at a few weeks ago, we focus on Absalom's impressive appearance. We focus on the fact that there was none like Absalom. He was really a great standout in the crowd. He was one whose very hair weighed a great sum of weight. There was none like Absalom. And now in 2 Samuel 15, we find Absalom continuing to cultivate his image. He gathers the trappings of royalty. He gets horses. He gets a chariot. He's eager to show off his wealth, eager to show off his power. But it's interesting and important for us to remember that having horses and having chariots isn't a positive thing as we go through the Old Testament. It's the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of the Lord's people who have horses and chariots. In Psalm 20, David sang of the fact that he was trusting in the name of the Lord rather than in horses and chariots. And he said, because horses and chariots collapse and fall. And so as Absalom struts around in his chariot and as he surveys all his horses, he's really been compared, really been likened to one of the unbelieving kings, one of the enemies of the Lord and the Lord's people. That's the pomp of Absalom. Then in verses 2 down to 4, the author focuses on the promises of Absalom. We're told that Absalom would rise early and he would go to the city gate. This was the location where the citizens would bring all their disputes. And this is the place where Absalom is to be found. And we're told what Absalom would say to those whom he met in that particular place. He would see men coming with their claims. He would see them coming with their complaints. And he would call each man over and he would say to him, "From what city have you come from?" Now, in one respect, this is Absalom showing that he's got an interest in every individual. He's focused on every individual. But in another respect, this is a question that a superior, a king, would ask an inferior, a subject, "Where do you come from?" And Absalom would then tell each man that the case that he was bringing was right and good. You can imagine him as each man tells his problems to him. Absalom will furrow his brow, he'll nod in sympathy, he'll give the occasional grunt in sympathy as he hears each complaint, and he would never tell any man that his case was wrong. Instead, Absalom would tell every person exactly what they wanted to hear, and he would say to them, "Well, you've got a case to answer. You're really hard done by." He would then lament that the king hadn't designated anyone to hear their case, their claim, their complaint. They'll never get what they want. They'll never get justice. Quite simply, Absalom says to them, David's administration isn't working. It's not functioning. David's not really acting like a king should act. But he quickly moves from lamenting the present situation to expressing a wishful, wistful longing that if only he were judge, if only he were leader among the people, he would solve everyone's problems, everyone's issues. It would all blossom and flourish under his reign. Now, as we watch Absalom operating, as we listen to the promises Absalom's making, we can see the way that he sows the seeds of discord, the seeds of disunity, the seeds of disharmony, the seeds of division. Absalom doesn't explicitly claim that he should be king. No, Absalom's a clever man. And he's far too clever to simply say to the people, you should make me king. No, what Absalom does is he encourages the people to see every problem with David's leadership. He manages to poison the national goodwill toward David. And at the same time, he gets the people to imagine an alternative kingdom with him as king, giving everyone exactly what they want. In James chapter 3, James tells his readers that the tongue can do incredible damage. He says it's like a fire that sets communities and relationships and entire congregations ablaze. It can cause all manner of strife. And that is Absalom. He's a dangerous man with a dangerous tongue. And can I ask this evening, just practically speaking, does your tongue, does your speech bring blessing to others, or is it doing harm, is it doing damage to the Lord's people and the Lord's cause? You might not be in some kind of open sin this evening, but is your tongue doing damage? Is your tongue doing damage? Is what you're saying helpful? Or is it hindering the Lord's people and the Lord's cause? And then in verse 5, the author focuses on the people-pleasing antics of Absalom. The author tells us how the people would react toward Absalom. They chose to come and pay homage to him. Absalom's more or less holding court at the city gate. And the author tells us how Absalom would react toward each person. He would put out his hand. He would take hold of each man and he would kiss him with warmth and with welcome. Absalom is a con man who's managed to develop and cultivate the common touch. He knows how to get down to every person's level and show that he's no ivory tower theologian. He's no ivory tower prince who's detached from the rest of the community. He portrays himself rather as a humble man. And if people were to say to Absalom, where would you like to go for dinner, Absalom? Would you like to go to this fancy hotel for a fine wine and dining experience? Absalom would say, oh, no, 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 no. You don't need a fine wine and dining experience for me. A takeaway will do. Just a wee takeaway at a park bench. I'm just down at your level. And finally, in verse 6, the author focuses on the growing popularity of Absalom. In his commentary, Gordon Keddy writes, Absalom projected a messianic image of himself as the only savior of his country through a combination of glamour, self-serving criticism, campaign promises, and folksy charm. And through all of this, we're told in verse 6 that Absalom manages to steal the hearts of the people. He literally deceives the minds of the people. He's like that serpent in Genesis 3. As he says to the people, give me your heart, give me your allegiance, give me your obedience, and I'll give you whatever you want. Just give me your heart. Give me your support. Well, as we focus on Absalom's pomp and his promises and his people-pleasing and his popularity, these verses are really giving us a glimpse of Absalom's character. Let's consider the character of Absalom, this son of David. He's a man who considered equality with David something to be grasped, something to be taken hold of. He's a man who took the form of a king and sought to exalt himself all the way to the throne of his father David. That's the kind of man Absalom is. He's self-serving, self-seeking, focused only on exalting himself. What a contrast Absalom is with Jesus, the true and better son of David, the one that we read of in Philippians 2, who made himself nothing, and took the form of a servant, and was obedient to God to the point of death. In his commentary on Philippians 2, Steve Lawson writes, "The greatest display of humility that the world has ever witnessed was the incarnation of Christ, which led ultimately to his crucifixion. Here Jesus demonstrates what it looks like to be truly humble. Jesus himself declared that he didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. From a sovereign to a servant, this was the lowly role that Jesus assumed." Absalom was the man who would say, "I will go up and up and up." Jesus is the man who said, "I will go down, I will go down, I will go down all the way to death, even to death on a cross, in order to seek my people, in order to save my people, in order to serve my people." What a contrast. And in Philippians 2, Paul tells the Philippians that they should have the same mind, the same attitude, the same character as Jesus. Don Carson, who I know many of you enjoy listening to, makes an interesting point that the cross, the suffering, the death of Jesus can be viewed from five perspectives. From God's perspective, the cross shows Jesus absorbing God's wrath and turning God's anger away from us. From Christ's perspective, the cross shows Jesus' perfect obedience to his Father. From Satan's perspective, the cross shows the defeat of the accuser. From sin's perspective, the cross shows how our debt is paid. And then Carson says, but from our perspective, while acknowledging all these truths, we must also note that the cross serves as the supreme standard of behavior. And that is what Paul does in Philippians. He's given this wonderful Christology, this wonderful study of the person and work of Jesus, as he says, Jesus was in the form of God, didn't consider that something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, took the form of a servant, humbled himself to death, even to death on a cross, and now God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But the reason that Paul does this isn't to give us a nice bit of theology to discuss in fellowships. No, Paul gives this to say, this is a great example of humility, and your attitude, your character, your whole identity should be like this Jesus. Jesus himself gave similar counsel to his followers. You remember in Matthew 20, the disciples have this argument. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to have places of honor? And Jesus says, you're not to lord it over one another, but you are to serve one another. Or you remember in John 13, we have that wonderful image where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And it's a breathtaking image that here's Jesus taking the role of a servant, washing the dusty feet of these men that not even a Jewish servant would ever do. And then he says to the disciples, if you're one of my disciples, you've got to be willing to wash each other's feet. Well, you know, as we look at Absalom, this son of David, and as we compare him with Jesus, the true and better son of David, I want to ask, friends, what kind of character are we cultivating? Are we beholding and reflecting the humble character of Jesus as individuals? Are we beholding and reflecting the humble character of Jesus as a church? Where we're willing to make ourselves nothing? where we're willing to take the form of a servant, where we're willing to decrease in order that Christ might increase, willing to put the interests of others before our own. How's our character looking, friends? We move then from Absalom's conspiracy to Absalom's coronation in verses 7 to 12. And here the author focuses on Absalom putting his plot into operation. Verses 7 down to 9, we see the slyness of Absalom. The section opens with the words, "After 4 years." Absalom's a patient man. He waited 2 years before he murdered his brother Amnon, and he now spends 4 years plotting the capture of his father's kingdom. And throughout these 4 years, David does nothing. Oh, we can be sure that his servants told him where Absalom was, that his servants came to the throne room and said, "David, Absalom's standing at the city gate." And we can be sure that David's servants told David what Absalom was saying, that Absalom is going to the people and saying, "If only I were king, if only I were ruler, if only I were judge, I would solve all the problems that David's created." We can be sure David knew where Absalom was, what Absalom was saying, and yet, as we keep seeing in these chapters, David is a weakened king who does absolutely nothing. And after these 4 years, Absalom comes to his father with a request. He wants to go to Hebron. This was his birthplace, and it was a significant place in Israel's history. This was where Abram and Isaac and Jacob, the founding fathers of Israel, were all buried. And furthermore, it was the place where David himself had been anointed as king over Judah. But Absalom is very careful not to arouse David's suspicions, and he cloaks his request to go to Hebron in a sly veil of spirituality. He tells David that he wants to fulfill a vow that he had made while in Geshur. Now, it's unlikely that Absalom ever made such a vow. In Deuteronomy 23, we see that vows were to be repaid very quickly, not after 4, 5, 6, 7 years, like Absalom says he's been waiting. But Absalom knows how to play his father. And he knows it's tragic, it's heartbreaking. He knows that nothing would bring his father more joy than if he saw his prodigal son showing an interest in spiritual things and the covenant God that David himself loved. Absalom knows how to play David. And it's very interesting to know that this is the last time that Absalom ever takes the name of the Lord on his lips. He's a far cry from the kind of king that David is. David's the man after the Lord's own heart, the man who delights in saying, "My trust is in the name of the Lord." But Absalom's a king in the likeness and the image of Saul, a man who will pay lip service to the Lord if it will suit him, if it will benefit him, if it will advance him. But he's not really that interested. And look at what David says to Absalom. He doesn't question him. He simply says, "Go in peace." It's a verse that drips with irony. Absalom's going to Hebron to plot and put into operation David's downfall. The dark storm clouds of civil war are gathering, and David's saying, "Go in peace, my son. Go in peace." Then in verses 10 down to 11, we move from the slyness of Absalom to the support for Absalom. Verse 10, Absalom has support from those who know what he's doing. Over these 4 years of plotting, Absalom's managed to spread his poison throughout all the tribes of Israel. They're all on his side. And now Absalom sends secret messengers throughout these tribes. The word secret messenger or spy is a very significant word. If you go into Joshua chapter 2, Joshua sends secret messengers. He sends spies into the land before taking possession of it. And here is Absalom, and he is now sending secret messengers. He is sending spies throughout the land, throughout the tribes, with the intent of taking it. And he gives instructions to the secret messengers. Look at verse 10. "As soon as you hear the sound of a trumpet, say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" But Absalom also has support from those who don't know what he's doing. Look down at verse 11. He told David that he was going to Hebron to offer sacrifices, to engage in worship, to fulfill a vow. And he's managed to take 200 of David's supporters from Jerusalem with him. These men will no doubt provide great cover for Absalom's true motives. No one will suspect anything. These are David's friends who are going with Absalom. But even more, these were David's trusted administrators. These were the men David would rely on in the event of war, in the event of battle. And now Absalom's just taken them out of the equation. He's taken them all away to Hebron, far away from David. Finally, we move from the support for Absalom to the summons from Absalom. Look at verse 12. The author tells us that Absalom was offering sacrifices in Hebron. And these sacrifices could indicate that Absalom is fulfilling that vow that he'd spoken to his father about. But in 1 Samuel 15, when David is anointed king by Samuel, Samuel offers sacrifices to the Lord. It would seem that these sacrifices are marking Absalom's coronation. He's saying, I'm king, and I'm going to offer sacrifices to show that I am the anointed king. And while he's offering these sacrifices, Absalom sends for Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was David's most trusted counselor. In a few weeks' time, we'll be focusing on 2 Samuel 16, where we're told that David and Absalom esteemed the counsel of Ahithophel. Why? Because it was as if he had consulted the very word of God. Ahithophel's a trusted counselor. But he was more than a trusted counselor. He was the grandfather of Bathsheba, whom David had taken, whom David had raped, whom David had married. It's clear that Ahithophel never forgave David for what he had done to his granddaughter. And now remember, Absalom is this king who is promising that he will give every man what he wants. He will give every man justice. And you and I know what Ahithophel wants. He wants David to face justice. He wants revenge against David. He wants David taken to task for what he had done to his beloved granddaughter. And you know, friends, humanly speaking, who can blame him? Who can blame him? You know, as we witness Ahithophel going off with Absalom, it's a reminder to us that our sins have consequences. In 2 Samuel 12, we saw that the Lord forgave David's sin. He put away David's sin. It was a marvelous picture and portrait of the Lord's grace, the Lord's forgiveness. But David still had to live with the consequences of his sin. And it might be, friend, that the Lord has forgiven you for some spectacular sin that you committed. We celebrate the power of the blood in this church. We celebrate the fact that Jesus' grace is sufficient. We celebrate the fact that there is no condemnation in Christ. I've been reading a book, I don't know if this will interest the younger ones or not, but I've been reading a book about an American pastor to the Nazi war criminals during the Nuremberg trials. And this pastor saw the conversion even of some of the greatest Nazi war criminals at Nuremberg. There was grace for them. And there is grace for you and I. But sometimes we have to live with the consequences, the scars of our sins. A relationship that might never be healed. A friendship that might never be restored. A health issue that will never recover. But you're still forgiven. And the narrative closes with Absalom's following continuing to gather momentum. Ahithophel siding with Absalom is really a game changer. When the nation see Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, going off with Absalom, they follow suit. They go in the same direction. And David's left more and more isolated. He's out on his own. You know, as we look at these verses that focus on Absalom's coronation, it's quite hard for us to get our heads around, but there's some very practical points for us. The first thing is we need to be reminded of the storyline of Scripture. It's important that we remember that David is the Lord's anointed king. He's the one through whom the Messiah, the promised agent of salvation, the bringer of blessing will come. And Absalom is doing his utmost to usurp and undermine David. And that is the storyline of Scripture. Beginning in Genesis 3 verse 15, the Lord promises that a seed will come who will destroy the head of the serpent, crush the head of the serpent. But at the same time, the serpent will seek to bruise the heel of the seed. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that ancient serpent lunging and striking out at the nation and the family through which the promised seed will come. That's what's happening here. The serpent is striking at the seed, striking at the family through which the Messiah is going to come. But in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is that promised seed, and he has the victory in Revelation 12. We're told that he has had the victory. He has crushed the serpent's head under his nail-pierced feet at Calvary. And then in Revelation 19 and 20, we're told that he will have the final, ultimate victory when he eventually picks up that slithering serpent and throws it into the darkest, deepest recesses of the lake of fire. And that is so important, friends, for us to remember. At present, the serpent's still alive. He's wounded, but he's still alive, and he's still trying to hurt the church of Christ. Still trying to hurt the bride of Christ, slithering through this room, wondering which one of them can I hurt tonight? Which one can I destroy this church through tonight? At present, he's still trying to bruise the seed of the woman. Still trying to undermine Christ. But we are promised, friends, that we have and we will have the victory in Christ. And as we consider this, I want to ask every person in this room, on whose side are you tonight? Are you on the side of the serpent, following after his alternative, Absalom-like, Antichrist kings who may offer you all that you want so long as it's not Jesus? Or are you on the side of the true and better David? Are you on the side of the anointed king? Are you on the side of the serpent crusher? Are you on the side of the dragon slayer? Are you on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ? Whose side are you on, friend? Are you wholly and totally committed to Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, singing, "He is my light, my strength, my song. He is my cornerstone, my solid ground"? Whose side are you on? I want to ask this of the young people here tonight. The ones who are aged maybe 8, 9, 10 and older. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you on the side of Jesus or on the side of Satan? Whose side are you on? I want to ask this question of us as we prepare to go into a communion season next month. And we have people who will go to the table and people will stand back from the table. As you go to the table or as you stay back from the table, you are declaring publicly about sides. And as you go to the table, you are publicly saying, "I am on the side of Jesus." Whose side are you on, friend? Sinclair Ferguson writes, "We are prone to think, if I can give only 95% of my life to Jesus Christ, I can be sure I can overcome the dragon. But the devil has grown from a serpent to a dragon because of people who have only been 95% committed. The only way to overcome the dragon is when Christ has all of you and you have all of Christ. You are only safe when he has all of you, but oh, the glory when he has all of you, because then you have all of him and all that he offers you in his gospel." And so I ask again, friend, and you'll be hearing this in your sleep, I'm sure, but whose side are you on? Whose side? But we are not simply reminded of the storyline of Scripture in this passage, we are also reminded in these verses of the sovereignty of God. So much chaos in this chapter, so much confusion. We have a son rebelling against his father. We have a nation turning against her king. But we're not to lose sight of 2 Samuel 12, where the Lord said to David, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." That is the lens through which we read this passage, through which we view these events. Everything in this chapter, Absalom's rebellion, the nation turning against David, it's under the sovereignty of God. The Lord reigns. We began the service this evening with the words, "The Lord reigns." And this word confronts us with that reality again and again and again. It's the foundational truth, the foundational claim of Christianity. It is the bedrock on which we stand. The Lord reigns. And that is so practical. Tonight, friends, we bow the knee in worship, knowing the Lord reigns. People would say, "Why would you give an hour of your Sunday to sit on hard plastic seats in Stornoway Primary?" And you say to them, "Because the Lord reigns, and he is worthy to be worshipped. And if I had to sit on a beanbag, I would sit on a beanbag because he is worthy." Tonight we steady our hearts in a world that's confusing and in providences that are crushing because the Lord reigns. We know that the Lord reigns, and we might be struggling to face things even tonight, even tomorrow, but we say to our heart, soul, the Lord reigns. Tonight we bless the Lord's name in the seasons where he gives and in the seasons where he takes away, knowing that the Lord reigns. And for his people, he is working all things together for their good, for their growing conformity to Christ. We say the Lord reigns. Oh, he may have taken so much, but he reigns. And I bless his name. And tonight, friends, we go to a lost and dying world with the gospel. The good news that this Lord reigns. And that there is a place for any in his kingdom who will bow the knee to him and receive his cross-purchased grace. We go to people and we say to them, "The Lord reigns, and he's offering you a place in his kingdom. He's calling you to bow the knee to him. He's calling you to confess his lordship to him." Oh, we're not simply offering a ticket out of hell into heaven. We're not simply offering a nice little pie-in-the-sky religion. We are saying to people, believe in the lordship of Jesus. Believe in the fact, friend, that the Lord reigns. And will you come under his reign and into his kingdom that can never be destroyed, even as the gates of hell seek to prevail against it? Friend, do you believe this truth tonight? Young people, do you believe this truth? Older folk, do you believe this truth? Every one of us, do we believe this truth that the Lord reigns? And does your life and does your witness show that you believe this to be true? That when you go out these doors just now, you go out then holding fast to the truth that the Lord reigns. And he doesn't simply have 95% of you, or even 99% of you, but he has all of you.